Our sermon this morning is going to come out of the book of Job. It's the book of Job. And our sermon text for our scripture reading this morning is going to come out of Job 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Let the prisoners, the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? There is light given to a man whose way is hidden. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we praise you, confessing that you are great and greatly to be praised. We pray today that as we open your word, you would be here with us. That in our hearing of your word and our study of your word, we might rightly understand it and come through this to understand you, our God, and to confess that you are great and mighty and your ways are beyond our understanding. And Lord God, help us to trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we continue our study through the book of Job. Last week we started this study and we looked at 1.5 chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 10. Today we mean to do the next 29.5 chapters, which means I hope you brought a lunch. Okay, just kidding. We have to move quicker, right? We have to move quicker. We're going to do chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of chapter 31. And what we see here is... it begins in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, basically, Job's friends are going to come and they're going to try to comfort Job, and they do it by sitting in silence with him for 7 days. Chapter 3 is what we just read. Job is in great sadness. This is a lament. He's in a dark place. And then chapter 4 through really the end of our section here, we're going to see kind of three rounds of these three friends of Job doing their best of saying, you know, Job, you ought to think about it this way. And then Job says, you know, so friend one says something, Job responds. Friend two says something, Job responds. Friend three says something, Job responds. That's the first cycle. And then two more cycles. The last cycle doesn't quite end, but you get the idea. It's just sort of a back and forth. The friends are trying their best, we believe, to be helpful. They're not that helpful, but they're trying to be helpful. And so that is the basic idea about how we think about this section is well-meaning friends trying to say right things, and we believe getting it wrong in a lot of ways. So we might call this section How Not to Comfort the Suffering. But there's a lot of other things here for us to see and to think about. Let's just take a look here. What's going on then is Job is in deep sorrow. That chapter 3, maybe you're not used to hearing chapters like that in church. I mean, it's in the Bible. John was just reading the Bible. But you know, this is, wow, this guy's, he's going through a really hard time. Remember, Job had experienced great loss, right? And to sort of have that chapter make sense, we need to get back to where we were last week when we remembered that Job, you know, he had lots of things. And he loses, just imagine losing all of your money, losing some of your buildings. You had servants, you lost them. And then you had 10 children, and you didn't lose one. You didn't lose two. You lost all 10. All on one day. So we have Job in a place perhaps that we would have trouble connecting with. If you've lost one, that's something. But to lose 10 children all in one day? And so Job, what we saw Job do was respond better than we could probably hope to. We might think, I hope I respond as well as Job does, right? Because the end there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord take away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he worships. And you're like, that's what I want to do. You know, when my spouse passes away, I hope I can worship. By God's grace, maybe I will. If I lose a child, will I be able to worship that day? But now Job is, he's not doing as well. Chapter 3 begins with the words, after this. We don't know exactly the period of time. It might just be the 10 days, or 7 days rather, that the friends were with him. But Job is in a bit of a different state of mind at this point. He's in despair. He says, you know, this is hard. I curse the day that I was born. I don't know if you've ever cursed the day you were born. Why couldn't it have been that I just was stillborn? Just died right there. So he's in a very dark place. The pain for him is very great. It seems that he is, if indirectly, criticizing God a bit. Right? For you to say, it's one thing to say this is hard, it's another thing to say, you know, it'd be better for me to not have this day. Well, you're saying that in the presence of a God who has brought you to that day. So that's at least an implicit criticizing God for having Job be in a life in which he experiences this kind of pain. This is the hard thing about expressing grief, is the challenge to remain reverent through it all. And at the end of it all, I would just say, well, maybe Job did a better job than we would have even here. But he's in a dark place, isn't he? Now, what should we think about these things? Well, again, I think we saw Job end really well at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, but sometimes those aren't the hardest days. Sometimes it's 6 weeks later that you really feel the pain in loss, something hard. And we begin to fatigue over time. We handled it really well those first few hours. And we're still trying to be strong. And maybe some of us look like Job's a little bit later. What we do want to say is that Job is being honest. And that, I think, is a good thing. Many people, when they suffer loss, they think the right thing to do is to say, it doesn't really matter. And theologically, though, that seems to some to be the right thing to say. It's just not the truth. This isn't hard. It was just everything I own. You know, some people after a flood or a storm and it knocks out everything they have. And, you know, and you want to say, yeah, well, I mean, I'm still here. So I guess I should say I'm still here at least, but it doesn't remove the fact that it's hard. So I think honesty is allowable, is right even. Especially, by the way, it's honesty. if you're just saying everything's fine, but inside you're doing terribly, then that's just a lie, isn't it? So Job is being honest. And I think that's right, that you're being honest. It is deep sorrow. Job is not in this depth of despair over what we might otherwise think of a small matter. You know, I didn't get that raise at work. I wish I'd never been born, right? This is not a small matter. It's a significant, very significant, perhaps more significant than what you have faced. He's in a dark place. And yet there's, in a sense, a bit of reason for it. And yet, I think, if you find yourself in that spot, I think you would want to both say that is really where you are, and yet, by God's grace, you hope to not stay there. To not just say, I'm so sad, and I'll never be happy again, and I will die this sad. And some seem to insist, as if to honor the dead, never being happy again. Some 10 or 20 years later, that it would be somehow not right for you to enjoy your life. And I think that would be wrong. So we press back against it, even if we find ourselves there, we press back against it, and by God's help, over time, we find that God brings healing. We also think that Job struggles in faith. One of the other things that we see is Job is not basically get to the point where he says, I don't think that there's really a God, or I don't think he's really good. There's always that assumption there. He's being honest with God, but I don't think he's trying to be irreverent. He's trying to guard himself from that. And I think that also becomes a good model. Well, next, how to not comfort. Again, this is the biggest part of the book. The friends comfort for half a chapter in the end of chapter 2, with silence. But once they open their mouths, as well-meaning as they are, they don't really say the most helpful things. So the better part of chapter 4 through 31, or at least chapter 4 through 25, is mostly the friends, although Job speaks a bit throughout this. There are three main friends here, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends are well-meaning, and honestly, there's so much being said here that I'm going to have to summarize. Let's look at Bildad, though, for a second. Let's look with Eliphaz first, actually. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So he's basically saying, hey, Job, don't think God's in the wrong here. You've got this bad thing happening. Don't think God's in the wrong here. By the way, I think this is a good impulse. I mean, I think it's wrongly executed, but I think it's a good impulse to basically say, you know, yeah, you're right. You're in a bad spot, and maybe God is to blame. You know, maybe God is wrong. I don't think that's not what the friends are trying to say. They're trying to defend God. I think they've got a good impulse. Again, I think they're going about it wrong. But what they basically argue is, if you've got bad things happening to you, it doesn't happen to good people. It happens to bad people. So, and this is where basically all the friends are going to go for chapter after chapter after chapter, is you've done something wrong. So what you should do is confess that wrong thing. And if you confess that wrong thing, you'll get back right with God and your life will turn around. That's the basic advice of all three friends for round after round after round. So chapter 4, verse 17. Can a mortal man be in right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And again, in some of this is true, right? We all sin. And they're basically trying to say, you reap what you sow, which is, I mean, there's a Bible verse that says that, right? So that none of us are never perfectly innocent with God. And so then he says in chapter 5, you should call on God. Chapter 5, verse 8. As for me, I would seek God. And to God, I would commit my cause. If I were you, I would just turn to God and just tell him all the wrong things you've done. I know they're there. Just, you don't have to tell me. Just, I'll leave. You just go tell God. Eliphaz assumes that Job is here because God means to discipline him. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Right? You're getting reproved. You're blessed. Praise the Lord, you're being blessed right now. You're being reproved. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. This is discipline. Don't get mad about it. He's disciplining you. We know it. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hand heals. And again, he means to do well, doesn't he? If you're being disciplined, you should turn to the Lord, and he will heal you. That's all true. But the assumption is they cannot imagine a scenario in which somebody is suffering who basically is not suffering because they are being particularly sinful. Or we might just say, the sin explains why you're in that hard place. That's what the friends assume. There is a sin that explains. There's a sinful pattern that you've been engaged in, and that sinful pattern explains why this bad thing is happening to you right now. So just get busy confessing it, and if you just confessed it, everything would go right. Now, by the way, that's good advice if you happen to know that the sinful pattern is the reason for the suffering. But what Job teaches us is sometimes people go through hard times, and it's not because of their particularly sinful pattern leading up to that. Actually, what Job teaches us, especially in those first two chapters, is it was Job's righteousness that explains why he was going through the hard time. It wasn't his sin. He was a model of faithfulness to God, and nevertheless, bad things happened to him. But the friends didn't know that, and they didn't, in their mind, it didn't even register that that could be a possible explanation for this hard time. So they just drilled down on, bad things happened, you've sinned. You should just think about it. Think about the sin, then confess it. I know it's sin, though. And again, what Job tells us today is, if you're going through the hard time, it might be because of your sin, a particular bad sinful pattern right now, but it's possible, Job's an example, it's possible to go through a really hard, dark time that is not explained by a particular bad, sinful pattern. That's what this section is teaching us. So Job, though, because we know the backstory, right? He's not here because of sin. He begins to do, by the way, he came into this not in the best frame of mind, right? We had chapter 3 before this. You know, he's in a dark spot, and he's trying to be faithful, but now he's got friends who, well-meaning though they are, they assume to know more than they really do know, right? They assume to know that sin in Job explains it. They don't really know that. They just assume it. And Job has to say, particularly bad sin on my part does not explain why I'm here right now. And we don't think that Job, by the way, in this section is saying I'm not a sinner. He's just saying I actually have been walking with the Lord. I've got a pattern of that. The Lord knows that. And so his big line of argument now to press back against the friends is, I have been walking with the Lord. And by the way, chapter 1 and 2 bear that out. He was walking with the Lord. The Lord said there was nobody more righteous than Job in the east. So Job pushes back, and this is just an example. We can't go through all of them, but Job 6, verse 10. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Or down in verse 24, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. If you can just tell me, well-meaning friend, how I have sinned, then I will confess that sin. But so far as I can tell, I can't find that sin. Again, he's not claiming sinlessness, but again, what we're trying to say is we know what it's like to be a fallen sinner and basically, more or less at that point in our life, be walking in relative faithfulness to the Lord, and we know what it's like to be walking in wickedness. And Job is saying, I'm not walking in wickedness. I haven't been walking in wickedness. If you can show me the ways that I've been walking in wickedness, I'm happy to confess that sin. But you can understand the frustration on the friend's part. They can't get it through the thick skull that you could possibly suffer without a particular sin explaining it. They keep pressing their case. And Job, frustrated, going, but it's not true here. And then you just got chapter after chapter of that. Bildad in chapter 8 picks up a similar line of argument. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressors. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, right? Your problem is you're not pure and upright. But if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Look, just turn to the Lord, confess your sin, and you're going to have a great ending. That's the way life works. And in their way of thinking, as a matter of fact, we sort of can calculate blessing. We sort of earn blessing. Be good, you get blessing. Be bad, you don't get it. Just start being good. You'll get blessing. God has to give it to you because you're good. You've got bad because he doesn't have to. He actually has to give you bad because you've been bad. Right? If you're good for a while, you'll definitely get good. You're bad for a while, you'll definitely get bad. That's their mindset. Does the Bible teach that if we're good long enough, God owes us good? No. We can't make God our debtor. God oftentimes works in ways that he blesses the upright. But that's not a rule. It's oftentimes the way. We encourage people to live that way. But sometimes, as in Job's case, he's living upright. And having lived upright, he gets hard times. So far, similarly, chapter 11, verse 11. For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? Look, he knows. God knows worthless people. You're living worthlessly now. He sees iniquity. He's going to do something about it. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hand toward him. But if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Right? Do you have iniquity here? You've got injustice in your house? Get rid of it. Just get rid of all the sin and things are going to go great. Again, Job responds defending his innocence. Even though he's not sinless, he knows that his sin does not explain why he has great suffering right now. That's the key idea to interpreting and understanding what's going on here. The problem with the friends is that they take that idea that you reap what you sow, and they assume that it works on a particular schedule. And that schedule is right away. Right? You reap what you sow right now. You sinned yesterday, bad day today. You're good today, good day tomorrow. It's just right away. Reap what you sow right away. Now, and it is true. New Testament verse, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Yet it also fails to take into account the patience of God. Some people who are sinful, God is not sending them to hell the first day they sin. He's giving them time. Perhaps they will repent. The Bible has a lot to say about the patience of the Lord, but don't think, well, I'm really sinful and I don't have God and I haven't gone to hell yet. I guess it's going to work out great for me. That's a silly way to think. On the last day, all the wrongs will be made right. So just because you're living okay now by rejecting God does not mean it'll turn out right at the end. Reap what you sow does work, in a sense, on judgment day. All those wrong things will be made right. But it doesn't work, again, that tomorrow is as good as good or bad as you were today. And that's, again, where I think we think the friends get it wrong. Sometimes it does work out that way. Some people have things that happen to them right after. They commit a robbery and they're in jail the next week. That does happen sometimes. Right? Somebody has relations with someone outside of that they ought not to, and they have a sexually transmitted disease. Right? That happens. But that's not always the way it happens. So the friends, I think we think they get it wrong because they assume it's going to happen on a particular time frame, and that's a pretty short time frame. We do think that Job nearly overdoes his defense. That his defense happens, it comes up at different places from chapter 4 through 25. It picks up, he mainly is speaking from 26 to 31, but there's a lot of defense that Job gives for himself. We do have reason to believe he overdoes it because at the end of the book, there's a big rebuke of Job. Again, you can see yourself slipping into this. I could see myself slipping into this if I was being wrongly accused. I would, you know, I'd first kind of quietly go, okay, I hear you saying that I'm being bad, okay. And then after a while, you're like, okay, I'm really, really not that bad. Actually, I'm actually not only not that bad. I'm pretty good. You know, I'm actually really good. You know, I'm not even sure why this is. And so you over defend yourself. And I think that might be a legitimate, perhaps way to think about maybe what Job is up to here a little bit. He had done well in chapters 1 through 2. He's in great anguish in chapter 3. These friends, you know, begin to say, we know you're bad. And he's just, you know, he just pushes back and then he just starts pushing back real hard. In chapter 7, verse 20, he says this, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Like, why are you picking on me? He's kind of saying. And I don't know that he's crossed a line there. This is the challenge of reading this part of the book. Does he really overdo it, or does he barely overdo it, or does he not overdo it? I don't think he terribly overdoes it, but he does, in fact, get reproved at the end of the book. So I think he begins to defend his innocence a little too vigorously. He asks, one of the things he does in this section is he asks for God to give an arbiter. He wants somebody to stand between him and God. He wants somebody to plead his case before God. And in this section we also see one of the more famous verses in this book, Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now this is in the context of Job really defending himself. He wants somebody to stand. And he's trying to say, my sin doesn't explain why I'm in this bad place right now. So he's trying to say at this point, I'm a man of integrity, and I'm a man of faith. And my faith in God is demonstrated in the way that I'm walking faithfully before him. And yet this book and this phrase and this idea, my Redeemer lives, points beyond this book and beyond Job himself to the one who is greater than Job. All our Bible heroes, even if Job is one of your Bible heroes, need a hero. All our heroes need a savior. There's nobody in the Bible that you can look and say, see how great he lived? He's in heaven because of how great he lived. Every one of our heroes needed Jesus to come to die on the cross for their sins. And so Job maybe spoke better than he knew. We all need a Savior. In God's wisdom, Job proclaims a truth that will ultimately be realized only in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone will stand before God in his own righteousness. Not even Job will ultimately really stand before God in his perfect righteousness. He might be able to stand and say, I haven't been particularly wicked today. That doesn't explain why I'm in this bad place right now. He might be able to do that, but he's not going to be able to say, and I'll go to heaven forever because I've never sinned. He isn't going that far. And again, the Bible clearly teaches that all of us fall short. All of us sin. All of us need a Savior. Nobody, not even Job, nobody's going to stand before God on their own sinlessness, on their own perfect righteousness. We need someone to come, a Redeemer, to come and be righteous in our place and suffer the punishment that our sins deserve in our place. We all need a Redeemer. If you're here today and you don't have a Redeemer, know that there is one. Don't be afraid to think of yourself right now as sinner, because everybody in this room who is a Christian knows themselves to be a sinner. So we just confess that sin and call out to the Savior of sinners. Oh, Jesus, be my Redeemer. Save me. Wash away my sin. Help me to stand before God, not in my goodness, but in your goodness. If you don't understand the gospel message, this is the gospel message I'm speaking to you about right now. If you don't understand that, you have any questions about that, I'd love to speak with you. Or just find any Christian in this room would love to speak with you about the gospel more fully after this service. We have a few considerations here before we close. In this part of the book, we still have God's control over all things still being explained. It's upheld. There's no idea that God does all the good stuff and everybody else does all the bad stuff and God has nothing to do with any bad thing that happens. Again, remember last week there was a storm, and some people today want to say, well, you know, God has nothing to do with storms. But clearly the book of Job teaches God does have something to do. It's his world. You can't be the all-powerful God and have something happen on your earth that's not connected to you. You're all-powerful. I think well-meaning people want to say, well, he's really not that powerful. But I think the Bible's clear message is, he actually is that powerful, which is what makes the struggle of Job a bit of a struggle. We have to figure out how can bad things happen in a world where there is an all-good, all-powerful God. But let's stand with the all-powerful God who is revealed in Scripture. A few verses, Job 12, 13 through 16. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. He does tear down. Nobody can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are him. This speaks just a strong word that God is in control of everything. Moving on, true doctrine can be wrongly and painfully applied. Or maybe we would just say misrepresented. But again, we recognize that it is true that people reap what they sow, but it doesn't work on that short schedule, right? Reap what we sow is a true statement. You can still use it. But it can't. But you can abuse it, couldn't you? Job's friends abused that truth. So there is, although we recognize everybody's a sinner, there is a sense in which the innocent do suffer. Right? Again, like, just make it as clear as I can. Job is not completely sinless. Right? But he's walking uprightly. So nobody's perfectly sinless with Jesus, but among those who are sinners, there's a way to walk in faithfulness and righteousness, and there's a way to walk in disobedience. And Job is walking in the way of obedience, of faithfulness to God, and in that sense, he doesn't deserve, if we can think in this term, he doesn't deserve the bad things that happen to him. He doesn't deserve to have all his kids die and all his stuff taken from him. again, by that human way of thinking. And yet, it's true that God can and does bring suffering into upright people's lives. And we have to remember this in our counsel. We must not, if we find somebody who's suffering, say, I know what the problem is, you're a sinner. Of course I'm a sinner. It's always true, you got me. But does sin explain why I'm here? And we can't assume that sin explains why that person's in a hard time. That's why if I go to visit you in the hospital, the first thing I don't do when I come in the room is just tell me the sin, right? You're in the hospital, I mean, I know you sinned, right? But that's just terrible counsel. It's not true that righteousness is accurately measured by success. That's a bit of the error of the prosperity gospel people, right? You live good, you get good. You live bad, you get bad. Things aren't going well enough for you because you're not, you know, doing enough good things. You just do good. God will give you the good. It's coming. He'll owe you. The Bible doesn't teach that. We know many openly godless people who have much wealth today, some of the wealthiest people, don't even pretend to love God. And we know many very godly people who suffer. Paul was in prison for sharing the gospel. So we can't say, well, we know how well you're living by how much stuff you've got. How easy is your life? If your life is easy, you must be doing great. Maybe God has handed you over. That's why things are so easy. We know, though, that God sees everything and will make everything right on the last day. As a bit of personal application, look, I know in my own mind that I might suffer not because of a particular sin. Like, I might start suffering tomorrow. Let's just say I start suffering tomorrow. Well, I know now, because Job's in my life, I know that it's possible that I could suffer tomorrow and it's not because of sin. But here's what I don't do as a practice. I don't always assume that I'm suffering because I'm particularly righteous. Like, that's theologically possible. Job teaches us that's possible. I don't usually assume that. It's possible, but I don't go. I've really haven't, ever since I read Job, I haven't even thought about sin. I just know that I'm probably suffering because I'm just such a good person. Like, just don't do that. It's appropriate to recognize that God does have a pattern also of getting people's attention through hard times. I'd imagine that Israel said, well, we're in the wilderness. I don't think God's trying to get our attention. It's probably because we're so righteous. That's why we're in exile. We're in exile because we're just really righteous people. I read Job. Like, you can't do that. Sometimes God is, in fact, trying to get your attention through hard times. And that's also an appropriate way to think about it. And you won't know. It's still good to do that in that personal reflection. And as you see sin there, to confess it. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. But from the outside, I won't be able to say which way it is with you. You'll be in a better position to know. And I still encourage you to do that heart work that reflects on maybe there is sin to be addressed right now. And that God is, in fact, trying to get my attention. Lastly, I would just say that we must suffer well for God's glory. It's as we said before, Job's friends, they just seem to only have one mindset. God, you know, if something bad happens, it's got to be because of sin. That mindset almost comes up there in John chapter 9. It comes up there in the New Testament. I'll just read these two verses to you. This is Jesus is traveling around with his disciples. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the assumption, that's blind. It's got to be. Sin has to explain this. There's no way that this guy would be blind any other reason than not just we live in a sinful world, but either his sin or his parents' sin. But can you just help us figure that out. We've narrowed it down to these two. And Jesus, consistent with the book of Job, says in the next verse, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. This man had lived, we don't know how old he was. He's a man, though, to manhood, blind, so that God's glory could be revealed in his life. Now, you might say, if I had a vote, I'd like to not have that life. Could I not have that life? And we don't actually get a vote in this. We don't get a vote. You know, I'd like to be the one who everything in life goes great for me. Well, God knows that about you, but he has chosen that is not your life. I think knowing that it's for the glory of God does help us, but it still leaves us in a place where we have trouble, don't we? And I think there, just one other verse that we think about before we close. We have to trust the Lord and go to him. And when we pray, we know that we are praying to one who knows what it is to suffer. When you pray to Jesus, you pray to one who suffered all the way to the point of death on the cross. You pray to one who suffered, who drank the full wrath of God for your sins. So you do not pray to one who does not know what suffering is, who could not possibly understand what it is to suffer like you're suffering right now. No, he does understand suffering. And he tells you to go to him. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord may not give you an answer, a specific answer, about why you're in a hard time. But may God give us the grace to know that he has suffered and that he cares to hear from us and he will help us as we call out to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for this book of Job that helps maybe clarify some ways in which we recognize that you are the God who is in control of everything, and yet you never sin. We can't say that you have nothing to do with our hard times. You are the sovereign God. And yet we have a hard time still. Lord God, free us to express in faith our troubles, and then call out to you, knowing that you understand trouble, you understand suffering, that you love us, that you care for us, that you will minister to us in our need. Give us faithful friends who can give us good counsel in our trouble, and Lord God, make of us faithful friends who love and give good counsel to our friends who are in trouble. Raise up a church full of such blessings. For we know that our life is full of trouble this side of heaven. And we know that we will stand in need of such friends, that we'll have the opportunity to be such good friends, and that we can, as friends, all come to you and know that you hear us and that you love us and that you are good. Help us to believe that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.